this world is a fascinating place and can be so fascinating that it distracts us from where we ought to be emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. It's very engaging, and right now we're living in a culture that is seeking to establish certain parameters and morals and ethics that are very frankly rooted in this world. They find their foundation in an earthly existence and not a heavenly one. If we were to boil down the point of what we're going to look at in the text today, are you seeking a heavenly kingdom? Are you seeking the heavenly city of God? Are your eyes looking out into eternity, or is the fog of the world entrapped them here? Isaiah, administering to the Jewish people in his closing chapters, is setting their gaze ahead. And he's talking about a kingdom that is to come. And he talks about certain qualities and aspects of this kingdom that the people had never seen and frankly wondered if they could ever be done. Things that demanded a supernatural work of God. Now, this is nothing new, because we're told in the book of Hebrews this about Abraham. Abraham, Hebrews 11:10, it says this of him, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Later on in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, it says this, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Now, a city is a very important theme in the Bible. Abraham leaves the city of Ur, and he travels to a place that God was going to show him. How would you like that kind of trip? The destination to be determined. Well, actually, it is determined, you just don't know it, right? And so he spends time in the promised land, and then you have Isaac and Jacob, and then they sojourn, then they have their slaves in Egypt, and they return then through Moses back to Canaan, and there's all these different cities there. The Canaanites are in the land. Eventually, we have the establishing of Jerusalem, and King David establishes this as the capital city of Palestine, and this is where the temple is built, and God puts his name in that city. That is the place, that's where he dwells, and the people are called to come and worship here at Jerusalem on a regular basis. Jerusalem was very much an earthly city. It had foundations and walls and gates. It was built and rebuilt with stones and mortar and men's energy and strength. Jerusalem today remains the center of the attention of the world. It is hard to go by a day without having some mention of Jerusalem in that region. And have you ever wondered why? Why is such a big deal? And this is so, this is because this place has been the center of God's work. And so therefore, it is the center of conflict. Because you have this being the city of God's people. And so the devil, the god of this world, does not delight in seeing the success of God and his people. And so you have this central conflict right there in the middle of the map, middle of the globe. And you know, that's going to continue, and Jerusalem remains a central part of the biblical narrative and the future to come. And we remember as we studied the book of Revelation, it talks again about Jerusalem. It talks about this place. But again, Jerusalem is a place that is rooted here on this earth. Jews are flooding back to Israel and to Jerusalem. Jews consider it to be their homeland, rightly so. It is the promised land of the Jewish people. And so they return back to the land, and they continue to have this hope that God is going to come and deliver them and make for them a glorious kingdom. Where do these thoughts come from? They come from the Bible, who presents this glorious kingdom to the Jewish people through Isaiah and some of the other prophets. But sadly, what has happened is the Jewish people missed something very significant, or shall I say, someone very significant. Isaiah talked about him too in Isaiah chapter 53, but many of them ignore that or reinterpret it. But Jesus, the most significant figure to ever walk this earth, came, God in human flesh, and he presented God's righteousness amongst the people, and he said, this is God's way. In fact, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In that same conversation with his disciples, he said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. It's because the people, the Jewish people, continue to long for a place. And Jesus gave them this purpose: look beyond this earth to a work of God. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 60. The introduction that I just gave is to challenge our thinking as we look at some of the characteristics of this kingdom that Isaiah describes for the Jewish people. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Light and darkness, an important theme throughout the Bible, and you see it here as the kingdom is talked about and the characteristic of light. One thing about this coming kingdom that God is going to establish, yes, initially there will be a 1,000-year reign where Jesus Christ rules from earthly Jerusalem. And what will be taking place during that time is that Jerusalem will remain the central focus of the earth, because that is where Jesus is. And as you see throughout these closing chapters of Isaiah, the Gentile world pays attention. In verse 3, I read it already, but look at it again. The Gentiles shall come to thy light, and to the and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. This coming kingdom will be such that Jerusalem draws people to its light. As we think about that light, flip over or look further in that chapter, Isaiah chapter 60, to verse 18. Chapter 60 and verse 18, we read, "Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended." Now, this kind of talk for the Jewish people, you know, the sun is such an important part of life, and the moon. And here for Isaiah, as he's prophesying and declaring this to the people, saying the sun is no more going to be the light by day. It's going to be the Lord. He is going to be your light. Now, church, we are to be a people who are not entrapped in this world, but we have the freedom within the bounds of the Word of God to look forward, to have a hope, a true hope, to glorious things ahead, to a glorious future with the Lord, and to think that the Lord is the light. The Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. We have that wonderful promise, everlasting light. We like light. We feel better when it's light out. And God is promising here, He will be an everlasting light to His people. Praise be to God. Verse 21 of Isaiah chapter 60 continues, "Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." Does this sound like a God who is jealous? Does this sound like a God who wants people to understand there is only one God and He oversees all things? Notice it says that thy people also shall be righteous, all righteous. And the theme of righteousness in this heavenly kingdom, in this kingdom to come, and I say heavenly because it is ruled by God, is righteousness is an important characteristic. You know, today there is a lot of push for let's make things right in our day and age. People want to make these certain social justice situations right. Let's make it right. And they go to whatever lengths they think best to try to make these things right. Listen, there's a lack of standard in our nation today. What is right? And how do we know what righteousness is? As the church, you and I need to really realize, understand, live, bank on this truth. Righteousness comes from God. He is that standard. And we have that wonderful truth, not only that the Lord is our everlasting light, but that our future with him, it's going to be clothed in righteousness. And not just some man or government's ideas, but it's God's way, God's righteousness. I'm not covering every single verse in these passages, you know that, but I'd encourage you to look for these themes as you read through these ending chapters of Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. Let's look at verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waits for him. Thou meetest him that rejoices and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned in those in his continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and thou hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, and we are the clay, and you our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. What a prayer as Isaiah cries out to the Lord. And I just am excited to introduce these themes to you and these passages to challenge your mind is to think beyond this world to what is to come. But you know, something that has to be dealt with here is sin. Sin. The reality of this world is its sin. It's sin cursed. You see, Jesus came into our realm, into our world, to deal with sin. Sin cannot be in God's presence. Sin is darkness, not light. And so we see in this prayer the understanding, the need to be saved, the reality of God's wrath, the fact that all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. What a powerful image Isaiah is giving here in this prophecy, pointing his finger at our self-righteousness. How often we are proud of who we are and how we appear. This is very clearly and vividly played out as Jesus deals with the Pharisees. But I know if you're like me, you can get caught up in the fact, but that's the Pharisees. I'm not like them. When reality, so often we can be buried in our own self-proclaiming goodness, self-righteousness. And we live in that. We're in bondage. I have found one of the ways to help to be fresh on this, in other words, to be reminded regularly that it's not about my own righteousness, but it's about the Lord's righteousness, is making a regular practice of confessing sin. 1 John, the first chapter, it lays out the reality that you will sin. You do sin. If you say you don't sin, you don't have any sin, you're a liar. It's just point blank. It calls you a liar if you say that. But right in the midst of that passage in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The reality is that our own self-righteousness is unrighteousness in God's sight. Isaiah puts it, it's like filthy rags. It doesn't do any good to clean. There's only one who can clean up our life, up your life, up mine. It's Jesus. It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's where you find forgiveness of sins. He is our everlasting light. He is our righteousness. How about that vivid imagery of pottery? Anybody here ever worked with pottery? Clay? Took some clay and fashioned it, made something out of it? Yeah. I've never had it. Did you use a potter's wheel? Yeah? Who said that? Yes. Okay. I mean, I've seen it done, but I've never actually have done it. But it's really quite fascinating, and truly that clay goes from this clump, just if you like sounds, right? That works. You know what that is, right? And it goes from that to something that can actually hold water and be useful. Be a vessel fit for use. And the potter is the integral part of that. The clay does not automatically become this beautiful picture. But there is one who works with it. Are you willing to say to the Lord, Lord, you're my Father. I'm like a clump of clay. And Lord, you are our potter. You're my potter. I'm the work of your hand. What happens when you do that? What happens when you relate to God in such a way as saying, you know what? You are the one who makes me. You are the one who forms me and makes me fit for use. I can try in all my efforts to go from to something useful. But the only thing I am is But God, the Father, he's the potter. You're the clay. Well, he's our everlasting light. He's the one who clothes us in his righteousness. He's the one who makes us fit for him. We read over it quickly, but verse 4, I want to read it again just to cement it into our mind. Isaiah 64:4 says, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he has prepared for him that waits for him. Are you waiting for him? What does a statement like that do? It provokes curiosity, doesn't it? let's be a people that are curious. Let's be a people that are looking ahead, and we might not have all the answers of what it is, what it looks like out there. But we know that God does, and we wait for him. Paul uses this same passage, same verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I think it's fitting for us to look at his use of this verse. He quotes Isaiah in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Go ahead and look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He's in the midst of talking about the wisdom of God as compared to the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of God as it's bound up in the cross of Jesus Christ. The world looks at the cross as foolishness, but it is the very essence of God's wisdom. I want you to look at verse 5. 1 Corinthians 2:5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, here it is, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that loved him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Yes. God reveals through his Spirit the mysteries of God. And so therefore the New Testament is that continuation of God's revelation. And we look at it and we know so much more than the Jewish people. Are you curious? Are you provoked to look forward with a hope and an anticipation? Isaiah speaks of this coming kingdom in such a way that the New Testament writers use his language. It's all written by the Spirit of God, or shall I say, inspired by the Spirit of God. And I don't want us to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to just make note of how this is used by Peter to challenge the early church to look forward. Just as Isaiah is challenging his people, the Jews, to look forward. First, or I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 3. So you're in 2 Peter chapter 3. You can stay there. I want to just read briefly what Isaiah 65:17 says. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of her weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, verse 13, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth what? Righteousness. There is righteousness. It's his righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So Isaiah told the Jews that the Lord is going to create new heavens and a new earth. Imagine that. I mean, we can do so much here and now and get so caught up in the here and the now, in the physical. But it's all going to be melted, destroyed someday. 2 Peter talks about how the Lord promised that it's not going to be by water. He did that with Noah's flood. The next time it's going to be by fire. But God has a plan to create a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Who's going to inhabit that? His people, the people that he saves, the people that he clothes in righteousness, the people that have trusted in him. So Isaiah chapter 65 speaks of that new heaven and new earth. There's also Revelation. Right? Revelation describes for us a new heaven, a new Jerusalem that God makes, where Jesus is the light of that place, where it will be forever and ever, where the gates will remain open. So, are you looking forward? Not just making the plans for your week or this year or the 10 years of this earthly existence, but are you looking forward with hope and anticipation of being with God, of being free from the presence and the power of sin, of being clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ? That battle and the tension that exists every day in my life and in your life between your flesh and the spirit, be gone. To be with Jesus, who is the everlasting light. To dwell in a city that he makes, where righteousness dwells. Peter's application, I think, is very appropriate. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. What does it mean to be diligent, church? What does that mean for you in your life, for you to be diligent? So the exhortation is to look for the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So if that is the case, that is the exhortation for today, to apply that in our life, it means that my life is going to be to reflect that anticipation. It's going to reflect that by a diligence in my life now. Peter is writing to believers. He's writing to people that he knows, just like he had times of doubt where he fell, where he denied the Lord. We need to be reminded of the importance of diligence in our walk with the Lord, so that we may be found of Him. Did you ever think about that? When Jesus comes back, He's going to find us. And what is He going to find us doing? By the way, you don't know when He's coming. And if you don't know when He's coming, and the Bible does this purposefully. Because if we knew exactly when He was coming, then what would we do? We would live our own way, do our own thing, satisfy the flesh here and now. And then some of us would straighten out in a week, some a day, some the hour, some really risky people, the minute. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? But our God knows how we are. He knows the power of our flesh. And so He says He doesn't announce the timing. He just says He's coming. And He wants us to anticipate it and look for it. And so be diligent so that we who are found by Him, what? Without spot, it says. Blameless. In peace. So the question now you should be asking yourself, and I should be asking myself, am I at peace with God right now? Am I? Are there spots in my life that ought not to be? Am I blameless in the sight of God, knowing God can see it all? I'm naked before Him. Are you at peace with God? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes, and I'd like us to take a moment and search our hearts. We as the church, we cannot afford laziness, spiritual laziness, a lack of diligence. We cannot afford that in our day. This lost world needs us to be diligent. Because in our diligence, they're going to hear and they're going to see Jesus. Would you deal with in your own heart right now? As God is putting His finger there on things that are not diligent, things that are hindering you to be excited about the things to come, you're not at peace with God and you know it. So in your heart, deal with that. Confess your sins to the Lord, knowing He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And my prayer, Lord Jesus, is that You would take Your people and take me and, Lord, cleanse us so that we, when we go from this place, we go clean. We go in peace. We go blameless in Your sight. God, hear the prayers of Your people. I know You hear the prayers of Your people. Oh, I cry out that You would do a mighty moving in our hearts, and that we would see the fruit of confession, that we'd see repentance, that we would see diligence. Thank You, Jesus. Amen.